Dear friends of Jesus Christ, back in 1998, Steven Spielberg came out with the movie Saving Private Ryan. It's a movie that begins with the Normandy invasion in, June 6, 1944. And then following the invasion, the War Department in Washington gets word that three of the four brothers of the Ryan family have been killed. And so George Marshall, General George Marshall, decides that they've got to get the last of the Ryan brothers from behind enemy lines to his home. But they've lost contact with him. And so they assign Captain Miller, who is played by Tom Hanks, to lead a party behind into enemy territory and to find Private Ryan, James Ryan. To make a really long movie short, there's an enormous amount of danger and trouble that they encounter. But in the end, they do find James Ryan, and they bring him into Allied territory, but not without, I think, five or six of the men killed, and Captain Miller is also fatally shot. And so near the end of the movie, Miller is, he's sitting on the ground, and he's motioning this young soldier, James Ryan, to come over, and he comes, and he begins to speak, but he can only whisper. And so Ryan bends down low, and Miller says to him, "James, earn this. Earn it." And then he dies. Now, there's a good deal that has been said about that remark. Clearly, it did not mean that Miller wanted Ryan to somehow deserve, earn as a wage that four or five, six men had died to bring him to safety. What he was wanting to say is, James, seeing all that has been done for you, don't squander your life. Don't waste it. And it's something you may have noticed the Apostle Paul will say. Not that he ever says earn it, but for instance in Philippians he will say in the first chapter the Apostle Paul says to the Christians there, only live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or am absent and hear about you, I will know that you are standing firm in one spirit, striding side by side with one mind for the faith of the gospel, but to live worthy of the gospel. But Paul makes the same point when he's talking to the church in Colossae. He says, for this reason, since the day we heard of your faith, we have not stopped praying for you so that you may lead lives worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him as you bear fruit in every good work and as you grow in the knowledge of God. So live a life worthy of all that has made it possible for you to be a redeemed child of God, a member of Christ's body. And as I was thinking about that, I thought, you know, when we baptize either an older person or a baby, we should whisper in their ear something to the effect, live a life worthy of this. To live a life worthy of this. And when you say, well, what kind of a life is worthy of this great salvation. Then Jesus says, it must be a life where you love one another just as I have loved you. And by this, all people will know that you are one of my disciples by the way you love one another. So loving one another is the great commandment here that makes a life worthy of the gospel. Now, what I'd like to do this morning is basically two things. First, I'd like us to think about the context in which this new commandment is spoken. And then the second thing is to ask ourselves, well, what exactly is it that we're being asked to do when we are told to love one another? But let's start with the context. Just a note, when it says, when he had gone out, you know who the he is? Judas. So the context, the immediate context, is the upper room on the night in which Jesus was betrayed. So that's the immediate context. So Jesus is about to enter into the hands of evil. He is to go to Gethsemane. He is to go before the judge, before Pilate, and then crucified. So that's the setting, the immediate setting. The larger setting in the Gospel of John is that John has his gospel really divided it into two books. The first book is called the Book of Signs. And there, John has seven miracles, signs, that point to the glory that Christ has. Okay? And so it begins with the changing water into wine. That's the first sign, and the disciples saw his glory. And the last of the seven signs is the raising of Lazarus. So those are the Book of Signs. Then in chapter 12, he begins the book, what's called the Book of Glory, the Book of Glory. And that begins with Jesus being anointed for his burial, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and then the conflicts and the teachings with the folks in Jerusalem, and then on Thursday, Maundy Thursday, gathering with his disciples in the upper room. And as you know, Maundy Thursday, the word Maundy is the Latin for commandment. So this commandment plays a central role in defining this Passion Week and this Book of Glory. Okay, so we've got the Book of Glory. We've got the night in which he's betrayed, and then what's also very revealing is that in the first couple of lines, there's a great deal of talk of glory, right? Now the Son of Man has been glorified, and God has been glorified in him, and if God has been glorified in him, God will glorify him in himself, and will glorify him at once. Lots of talk of glory. Now the Son of Man has been glorified. The word glory is a word. Well, it's a very rich word, but it means in part God's splendor, the splendor of God. And one of the commentators that I read says this glory, this splendor, already begins as he enters into his suffering. But my thought was that might not be the best way to put it. It's not that this revelation, this manifestation of God's glory is already present when he begins his suffering. Rather, it's perhaps more accurate to say that God's glory, Christ's glory, is manifested in his suffering. That the suffering is a manifestation of the splendor of God. I came across a quote, an observation, that Hans Urs von Balthasar made in his book, Love Alone is Credible. Love Alone is Credible. And some of you have perhaps seen it on Facebook, but it's a really rich, I think, observation. And I want to read it to you, although I'll paraphrase it so that it fits my purposes for it. And here's what von Balthasar basically asserts. He says, this manifestation of God's glory is so daring, so audacious, that one can hardly believe it. He says, here's what we as Christians assert, that the mystery of being, the source of all that exists, is unveiled as absolute love. Shows himself coming down among us to wash our feet and our souls. Manifests, reveals a love that embraces the whole burden of our guilt and hate and estrangement, and accepts the accusations that we shower on him. It is the disbelief that veils God again and again when he himself has revealed himself. All the scorn, all the contempt that nails down his incomprehensible movement of self-abasement, all this absolute love accepts in order to rectify his creature before himself and before the world, which is a very deep way of saying what the Nicene Creed says when it says, Christ did all this for us and for our salvation. When Balthasar says, it is too much of a good thing. Nothing in the world can justify a metaphysics of this order. And by metaphysics is that the structure that upholds all things, that which creates this natural world. There's nothing in the natural world that would justify this assertion. Not the most gorgeous sunset, not a mother's love for her children. Nothing would justify making the claim that the source of all being, the mystery of being, would stoop and condescend so low as to wash our feet and wash our souls. And yet, says von Balthasar, we hang all this on this man from Nazareth, this Jesus. We believe this to be the truth about the mystery of being, that he has been in Jesus unveiled to us as absolute love. This is his glory. This glory that he would for us and for our salvation stoop to the point of death. Now, so the context is is the context of the commandment flows out of, is embedded in this revelation of God being absolute love. Okay? And now Jesus says that as he has said to the Jews, so now he says to them that he will soon be gone, and where he goes, they will not be able to follow. And then comes the commandment, and the commandment to love is a way of guaranteeing and assuring the disciples of the presence of his Spirit among them. So this love for one another is a guarantee of Christ's Spirit among us. So if a church is dead cold, if it's dead cold, or if in your family there's nothing but strife, there's an absence of the Spirit of Christ. You know who says this better than anybody is John in his letter to the Christians. In chapter 4, he says, "Beloved, let us love one another, because love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is perfected in us." So it's sort of like in the beginning of John's gospel, he says, "No one has seen God, but he who comes from the bosom of the Father has unveiled God." Now he says, "No one has seen God, but my disciples who love one another unveil God." They manifest God. He goes on to say, "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father has sent his Son as the Savior of the world. God abides in those who confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and they abide in God. So we have known and believed the love that God has for us." So again, the significance of this command, this way of life, is that it confirms the unveiling of the truth about God. Now to love one another, some obvious things. It is not natural for us to love one another, right? Our default position is to love ourselves. Our default position is to be interested in me. I want power, I receive power, and I use it to enhance me and my family. Me. To love does not come naturally. Being nice to those who are nice, but when you're in a pinch, you know who you look for, yourself. Right? So we're not, but there is. I know this myself. How crucial our own significance is. How easily we get upset when we feel disrespected. It can keep you awake at night. And now we're to be characterized by this love that we've seen revealed in Christ. Now, there are various ways in which we can define this love. For instance, this man that I've mentioned a number of times, David Kelsey, he sees, for instance, God's love being a love that is driven, has a passion for communion, for overcoming estrangement, for communion. Nick Walthersdorf, in his book, Love and Justice, talks about love as caring for, which is like caring for the sick or caring for the elderly, caring for, and he sees that as primarily an expression of compassion, and caring about, which he sees as an expression for justice. You care about how people treat other people. St. Augustine says about this love that we are to embody, that it is very, very specific, very particular. Augustine says that God loves each of us as if he had no one else to love. See, and you and I, we're not capable of that. I mean, I can't love all the Chinese or even all of you because my mind is not good enough or strong enough or large enough to know each of you individually. And so we're in that sense limited. We're not God. We shouldn't beat ourselves up. But we should continually expand our capacity. I read once that if you want to keep your young people in church, have at least five people in every congregation who knows one of those teenagers by name and calls them out by name and asks how they're doing in school or whatever. I remember reading this book by Mary Gordon, Final Payments, years ago, and she was a Roman Catholic girl and in the novel, and she said she didn't want to be loved because she was a child of God. She wanted to be loved because she was she. And there's something about that. We want to be loved because of our particularity. And God, of course, because he creates. Creation is nothing but distinguishing and variations. And God loves the variety. And God's love is particular. And we should love particularly, specifically. But there's something here that I feel that I've often missed. And that is, like for instance, on Maundy Thursday, this chapter came up, of course, and I mentioned this Maundy command, and that this love was a love that says, not that we're to love one another as I would like you to love me, but we are to love one another just as Christ has loved us. And so, in a sense, what has changed, what makes this a new commandment, is that it is now to be an imitation of Christ's love. But I think I was wrong. I don't think this love is necessarily saying, look, we're going to raise the bar just a bit higher. You thought it was hard to love the neighbor as you'd like to be loved? Well, now try loving him like Jesus loved you. See, and I think it's wrong because I think it forgets that this commandment is part of this new covenant that God has made with his people. And as Jeremiah already said in Jeremiah 31, I'm gonna make a new covenant with my people. And in this new covenant, my law will be written not on stone, but on flesh, on the heart. And so one commentator makes this point, and I don't want to become too confusing now, but he makes this point. He says, when Jesus says, just as I have loved you, the just as is not a call to imitate Jesus, as it is a call to be infused by Jesus' love, so that his love spills over into our lives. And so if you have a cold church, or you have a cold heart, instead of trying harder or beating yourselves up over it, we need to ask whether we are in union with Christ sufficiently, whether we are open to the Spirit sufficiently. Scott Jose, who I've mentioned before, but he writes for the Center for Excellence in Preaching at the seminary, at Calvin Seminary, he has, in his discussion, an example, and I'm going to close with this example. It's an example from something that Oliver Sacks wrote. Now, I don't know, Oliver Sacks died not too long ago. He was a neurologist. And he became very famous. He wrote books. The Man Who Mistook His Wife for a Hat, The Awakening. One of his books was made into a movie. But anyway, in this particular instance, he's talking about patients that suffer from Tourette's syndrome. Okay, Tourette's syndrome. I don't know that much about it, no more than what most of you know, but it oftentimes manifests itself in facial tics, obsessive compulsive behavior. Sometimes they make sounds, they curse, and they do this sort of uncontrollably. And Oliver Sacks was mentioning this one patient that he saw who suffered from this syndrome, and he would go around bowing, making bows. And then when he got up, he would let out a whoop. And all the while, he was also adjusting his glasses. It was debilitating terribly. But what was the kicker was that this very same man was an excellent surgeon. And what happened is that when he went into the operating room, put on the mask and the gown, he would suddenly be transformed into stillness. And he could perform his surgery. And then once he'd leave the operating room, he'd go back to bowing and whooping and adjusting his glasses. And Oliver Sacks, commenting on that, says that in some mysterious ways, the role conquered the syndrome. And then Scott Jose makes the more spiritual identification, namely that what we as Christians are challenged and urged to do is to have Christ live in us, so that it is no longer I but Christ who lives in me. It's to become more and more conformed and shaped by Christ, to live the life that Christ requires of us as members of his body. We need continually to seek a fellowship with Christ, to meditate on the mystery of his passion, on whatever, and let that shape us and mold us. Because the commandment to love one another as Christ has loved us is the sign to the world that we belong to Christ and that we are his disciples. Therefore, brothers and sisters, let us love one another. Amen.